Maybe it was because he was driving too fast. Maybe it was because he ran the stop sign. Maybe it was because he flashed rude hand gestures to the neighboring mother with two young children in the yard that motivated her to appear at our front door to voice her grievances. I listened. I apologized. I assured her that our son would be spoken to about this unacceptable behavior. And interestingly, when the subject was broached, I got that innocent response of, "Who? Me?" As I recall, he artfully batted his blue eyes to support his blameless theory. But we waited out an accusatory silence and then followed his confession, but with qualifying explanations like, "I was late to work. She was standing in the middle of the road. She exaggerates, Mom." As best I can recall, this was the night that we instituted the circle of truth in our family. The basic premise is our relationships are too important to be deceitful. With one another, we will live in the naked, unadorned truth, no matter how painful or difficult. So to this day, if any family member calls for circle of truth, only the truth can be told. No exaggerations, no excuses, no pastoral privilege. Just honesty, just the cold, hard truth and all of its consequences. I believe that this is what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. Jesus demands Nicodemus to stand in the circle of truth. Like the beloved parables, the story begins with identifying information. Nicodemus is the main character, and he is a Pharisee, or as Jesus later describes him, Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. Now we know that Pharisees are in the mix of Jesus' accusers that will lead to his crucifixion. So with the growing curiosity and criticism surrounding Jesus, it appears that Nicodemus wants to know for himself if Jesus is a threat or not. So let's engage our imaginations to create a picture of what this encounter might look like. Likely, Nicodemus was a lawyer schooled in the tradition of his people at Cumberland Law School. If so, he would have been a senior partner in the leading law firm in Jerusalem with all the posh perks. He is a prime candidate for a John Grisham novel. Likely, he was an intellectual, perhaps an academic. If so, he would have been tenured, a distinguished professor, perhaps even the chair of his department that occupies an endowed chair named for some excessive alumni donor. A string of publications, an impressive series of academic lectureships would be listed on his vita. Or maybe, since we are engaging our imaginations, he's a major political leader in Jerusalem with his own political action committee, because lobbyists stand in line to vie for his vote, his disposable funding is unlimited. In another time, he might have been a corporate CEO, well-connected with access to all levels of power, plus enough stock options to live carefully close to scandal, but always careful enough to stay clear of trouble. We don't really know the particulars. But we do know that Nicodemus is a big-time guy, and like all big-time guys, his actions are very public. The paparazzi follow him constantly, so in order to have a secret rendezvous with Jesus, Nicodemus has to come in the dark of night with a black hoodie to cover his face. In the Gospel of John, night is much more than it appears. Night is ignorance seeking after understanding. Night is confusion and not knowing. And this makes it all the more odd that a man like Nicodemus is in the dark, because Nicodemus, from all appearances, is viewed as one who is in the know. Being a knowledgeable person His first words to Jesus are, "Rabbi, we know." He speaks out of a self-confident, secure world where there are some who know, some who are certain, and some who are smug in their certainty. So in essence, he says, "Jesus, can we talk teacher to teacher? Now we know, studies have proven that. A recent book by a most reliable authority has demonstrated beyond a doubt that statistics say." Oh, Nicodemus, he suffers from certainty. Representing the mainline religious order, Nicodemus tries to make sense of Jesus, who, after all, really does do strange things like heal the sick, welcome the outcasts, and eating with sinners, to just name a few. Nicodemus cannot understand how Jesus fits with his conventional wisdom about God, how God works in the world, who belongs to God and who does not, who is in God's favor and who is out of favor. What Nicodemus wants is a formula. He wants a chart so they can put it on a PowerPoint and show the Pharisees. Look, see? Point one, which leads to point two, which leads to point three. We have God and God's actions safely contained right here. We know who is in and who is out. Nicodemus wants confirmation of his theory. Nicodemus wants certainty. I have sympathy for Nicodemus. I really do. For wouldn't our lives of faith be so much easier if we dealt with certainty and not mystery? Those who remain focused on certainty often use John 3:16 as a gatekeeping passage. They see its purpose as making clear who receives eternal life and who does not, who is favored by God and who is not. They think of it as being like that arm that goes up and down as you enter into the parking lot. Believe and you are in. Don't believe and you are barred out. But I don't think this is what Jesus is after when he invites Nicodemus to stand in the circle of truth. You see, while Nicodemus may have questions about who Jesus is, Jesus already knows who he is talking to. Jesus knows that Nicodemus is in. He's a Pharisee. Jesus knows he's speaking to a person of faith, not a person without faith. Jesus is someone who serves, speaking to someone who serves as a deacon, sings in the choir, teaches Saturday school, and even has his own key to the temple at any time. So it would seem that this conversation with Nicodemus is not about salvation at all. It is not a conversation with somebody who's outside of the religious world. It's a conversation with someone who is inside. John 3:16 is addressed to a leading layperson and a student of Scripture who is having difficulty accepting God's freedom to love whoever God sees fit to redeem. Jesus' answer is clear. God loves the entire world. The divine purpose is to redeem all of it, not in part, and certainly not with condemnation. And this is good news for those who can be embracing and gracious. But it is terrible news to those who believe God loves only them, only those who look like them, only those who believe like them, only those who act like them. This passage seems timely in regards to our current congregational discernment process. It all started innocently enough, almost objective conversation about how budgeted money would be divided between our mission sending agencies. But the water got muddied. It got muddied when the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship Global announced an implementation plan that is attached to a new hiring policy. The implementation plan continues CBF Global's discriminatory hiring practices. They will not hire an LGBTQ person for any position of leadership. This creates a dilemma for open and affirming congregation like ours, who celebrates the creative and steady leadership of all persons. When I think about the lack of vision and justice in their policy, I personally want to stomp around, I want to slam some doors, I want to shake my finger in their face and say some accusatory things. I want to dramatically walk out, take all my toys, go home, in other words. I want to respond in ways similar to how Baptist Church of the Covenant has behaved in the past. The easiest response to me, for me personally, is to leave. But while I'm packing up my goods, Jesus, like he did so artfully with Nicodemus, invites me to step in the circle of truth. And he asks, Sarah, who is guilty of the sin of certainty? Oh, they are, I say proudly. Then there's that accusatory silence. And Jesus asked the very same question. Who is guilty of the sin of certainty? And my quiet confession is, I'm as guilty as they. Peter Enns writes in his book, The Sin of Certainty, Christians eat their own. A faith that eats its own not only drives people out, but also sends up a red flare to the rest of humanity that Christianity is just another exclusive members-only club, and that Jesus is a lingering relic of antiquity rather than a powerful, present-defining spiritual reality. Jesus then becomes a means of gaining power rather than relinquishing it. Enns raises the question, do we want to be a part of the dark underbelly of Christian organizations that look more like the dirty political scheming of Francis and Claire Underwood from Netflix's House of Cards? Or do we want to claim the Sermon on the Mount? We cannot give a flippant answer, unfortunately, because people's lives are at stake. Yea, the very gospel is at stake. Valerie and I were a part of a webinar sponsored by the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptist. The speakers were all gays and lesbians, and I was stunned at what they said. For what they did was to encourage all the listeners to remain a part of CBF Global by raising questions like, how can we make the greatest impact? How will 100% inclusion occur if we do not make our invested presence known? Now, for some of us, to stay with CBF Global may feel like we are staying in an abusive religious marriage that leads only to issues of survival. I think that this was true of the Southern Baptist Convention. But in making this decision, it seems like we need to ask some questions like, is it time to stop being reactive? Is it time to consider staying in order to make a bolder statement about inclusion, dispelling fear, breaking down barriers? Since we're standing in the circle of truth, I want you to know my biggest concern is not the answer where we will land. Not the answer is my biggest concern. My biggest concern is how we're going to get to our answer. Can we move forward united, still speaking to one another with grace and respect? I don't know where we will come out. I would not ever predict you. And you know what? In reality, it is not my decision to make. It is yours to make and yours to own. My role is to support you in living out the gospel as we best understand it for this moment in this time with these people. The arguments on both sides are compelling. And as the mother of a gay son, I'm tempted to drive down this road way too fast, ignore all the stop signs, and make crude gestures to those that I pass on the way to certainty. So your stories and the stories of Nicodemus help me to slow down and put on the brakes. Your stories help me realize that Jesus is asking to leave all of our certainty outside of the circle so that we may step in to be born to something new. It's hearing, believing, and accepting Jesus at his word that God loves the whole world. God loves Patsy and Glenda and Cindy and Matt and Lloyd and David so much that God gave Jesus to the world so that we can all, each and every one of us, experience abounding love through the gift of eternal life. Paul puts it this way. It's by grace you are saved. You can't do one thing about it. Grace is God's gift to you. An American poet, Edwin Markham, puts it like this. He drew a circle that shut me out. A heretic, a rebel, a thing to flout. But love... love had the wit to win by drawing a circle that took him in. That's it for me. It's not the decision about which I'm fretting. It is the process. It is knowing that every opportunity is given for each one to be heard, and that in the end we will move forward in a united way with our circle of truth enlarged and unbroken. The bottom line is that to stand in the circle of truth means a fresh start, because there is an end to something old. What is old is our sense of certainty that we have it all figured out, all our life experiences, all the study of Scripture, all the deep thinking, and all the playful writing. But in that certainty, don't you sometimes feel like I do, as if I'm lying under a stone that only resurrection power can roll away, if I will but hold myself open to new possibilities and likelihoods and gifts and healings and miracles beyond my wildest imagination? How does that happen? It happens with forgiveness. By imitating God's gift of grace with inexplicable generosity, so that cycles of resentment and revenge and stereotyping are broken open, so that we can all stand within the circle of God's unmerited grace. All week long, there's a song. I can't believe it myself. You won't believe it when you hear it. There's a song that keeps coming to my mind. You might have heard Johnny Cash or Jerry Lee Lewis or Willie Nelson sing it. It tells the story about a singer's mother, her death, all the things that occur around a burial service. And after each verse, there's that familiar chorus about, "Will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord?" But as that song has rolled around in my soul this week, I realize that its mournful tone matches my mourning over all things Baptist and how believers on the whole refuse the freedom that comes with God's acceptance by attaching qualifications for membership. But the lyrics also challenge my gratitude for this place that is my family of choice, with whom I live in the circle of truth to experience God's love for all the world through God's Son, Jesus Christ. No exaggeration, no excuses, no pastoral privilege, just honesty and all of its messy consequences. So my prayer for us has become, may our circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, by and by. There's a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky. It's the circle of truth into which we invite all of you this day as we stand and sing the hymn of commitment that's in your book.